Today's reading will be taken from the book of Colossians. It's a fairly short passage. Colossians 1, chapter 1, reading from verses 15 to 20. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. This is a passage that speaks of the preeminence of Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen.
Do you have your Bible around at Romans chapter 1, and maybe a finger also for a bit later in Colossians chapter 1 that was just read? We're in a series at the moment that's a topical series, so it's not that we're going to be unpacking those passages necessarily in great depth, but they are important for what I want to be showing you as we look at this topic. So it's a series called Cross Culture, and today is Christ and Science. Now, many people today believe that if you follow or believe in a spiritual realm, then you are intellectually inferior. They say that if you talk of God or supernatural powers, then you are unscientific. Now, one day at school when I was in year 9, which was a long time ago, this kind of thing was happening then too. My class was chattering about a discussion we had just had in our English lesson. We were walking from English across the halls to double science. And in English, we were studying a story about supernatural events. It had supernatural events in it. And some of my classmates were debating with one another about whether these things were real. And when we got to our class, as we entered our science class, the science teacher, there's a picture of him coming up on the screen now, cartoon of him. He was a big, scary rugby-playing man. He overheard the discussion, and he didn't like what he was hearing. He was quite indignant that the boys entertained the idea that supernatural things were possibly real. And so he canned what he had planned for the lesson and spent the rest of the time pouring cold water passionately over the possibility of anything supernatural. That was my experience, probably the first time I'd seen someone really attack that. Richard Dawkins, he's well known, the Oxford professor. He's well known for many things, but including mocking religion. So he wrote this book, you've probably heard of it, The God Delusion. And in that book, he says that it is impossible to be a logical, listen to these words, impossible to be a logical, intelligent, scientific thinker and a faithful religious follower at the same time. It's not a well-written book. I've read it. It's not a well-written book. And that opinion is held by many academics. But the book was popular. I think it probably still is relatively popular. It was popular when it came out about 20 or so years ago. And many mainstream media outlets pushed that book. Why? Why would they push a book that's actually not that good academically? Why? Because I think they wanted to shape people's thinking to believe that you can't hold to science and faith. I think they wanted to make that point. In The God Delusion, in that book, all religions come under attack. But Christianity is right there in the thick of it. Dawkins thinks that what we believe is ridiculous. I'm sure that most of you have come across this kind of thing at uni and at school and at work, in what you read in the media. So often in online comments, I hear people say something to the effect of, you know, how can you believe these things? This is the age of science. We don't believe in a stone-aged book anymore with full of myths and superstition. So the question then is it true that to believe in God and to be a Christian is against science? Is it true that you can't have both? Are science and Christianity essentially opposed to one another? Are they enemies? And the short answer to that question is no. In fact, the answer goes further than that, and what I'm about to say would anger the likes of Richard Dawkins. I'm going to go further, and I'm going to say that it is precisely because of Christianity that our world has seen an explosion in science, that explosion that has happened over the past 400 to 500 years. This sermon is part of our cross-culture series, showing that Christianity has shaped the culture that we live in. The faith of the cross has shaped our culture for good. And science is one of those areas. Now, the next step in seeing how this is so is to have a look at some Bible passages, which are the two that have been read today, to see how they touch on science. So, Romans chapter 1, if you could be there, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. That passage explains why God is angry with the world. The world in general has turned away from God and has turned towards created things. So turned away from worshiping the one who is worthy because he is creator, and towards worshiping the things that are created. So see the charge that is against us as humanity in general in verses 21 to 23. This is God's charge. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's the charge from God against humanity. You don't have to go out and literally carve an idol in the shape of a human being or in the shape of some kind of animal to have turned away from God. You can make your life and your focus and your chasing all about created things. You can make it all about money and not God. You can make it all about sport and not God. You can make it all about a boyfriend or a girlfriend and not God. All those created things, turning to them instead of turning to God. And so this passage is saying that all people are guilty of turning away from God. But someone might say, how can you accuse them? They didn't know any better. They don't know God. But verse 21 starts off saying they do. It's saying that all people actually, essentially know that God is around. That's what verses 18 to 20 are saying. So in verse 18, God is angry because people suppress the truth. Those are the words from the passage. Suppress the truth. In other words, they deliberately live life as if God is not there. Verses 19 to 20 say the evidence of his existence is all over the place. It is clear, the passage tells us, from all that has been made. Now let's read those verses 19 to 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to them? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes,
namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Think of God's design in a newborn child. The design factors like the natural moisturizing covering that's on the body of this child. The child is born with this. Why is that there? It is so that the skin will not be wrinkly from the amniotic fluid that the child has been living in as it has been formed in the womb all that time. Or think about the way the mum's body produces this substance called colostrum. For the first few days of the baby's life, breastfeeding gives colostrum and not milk. It's a highly concentrated, nutritious food so that a little will go a long way in the tiny tummy of the baby. It gets the gut established. And then only a few days later, the regular milk comes in as that baby is established. What is all of this? What is this? This is design, design, design. And it's everywhere in creation. And so, we are indeed without excuse because the existence of God is clear. Verse 20 says, it is in the things that have been made. Now, what is this to do with science? Well, we'll see in a moment. What I want you to see so far is that the Bible says everything that is made comes from a powerful and divine being, from a mind, from an intelligence. The world did not come about by chance, as atheists say. Now, flick over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. It talks about Jesus there. And it tells us in verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So if he's the image of God, it means he is God. In Jesus, the man that entered our world in history, you see God himself. The God that you can't see, the invisible God, has actually been among us in physical form in history. What you also see in verse 15 is that Jesus is the ruler. He is the owner of all creation. That is what firstborn means. Like the firstborn son, back in those days, the firstborn son became the ruler, became the owner of his father's estate. So Jesus is the ruler, the owner of creation. Why does he have this place? Why is he so high? We'll keep reading verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So let's not think of Jesus as just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and some sideshow in our lives. He is the king, he is the ruler, he is the creator. He made it all. He made you and he made me. It's all his. What has this to do with science? Well, you'll see in a moment. What I want you to take away from this at this point is that the God who is known through creation that we saw in Romans chapter 1 is made known more specifically here by revealing that he is Jesus. Jesus is the creator. Not the gods of other religions. Jesus. So what do we have after looking at these two passages? We have that everything around us has been designed and made by God. He is powerful to have achieved this. And we have his identity. His name is Jesus. And so if all these things are true that we've just seen in the Bible, then it has huge meaning for science and Christianity. And with that in the background, I want to look at three things that come from the Bible and that have shaped science over the past 400 to 500 years. The first thing I want to look at is that the world is a world of order. You can't do science if the world in which we live in has not been made according to order, according to design. Science works by observing the things that are around us. By detailed observation and working out how things work, we figure it out. But to do this, we assume that the things of our world are already orderly, and also that they will continue consistently, constantly, the way that we find them as we observe them. That they work according to consistent patterns. If things are always shifting and changing according to chance and according to chaos, then you cannot expect to find patterns. You cannot expect to find structure in our world around us. And then if you have no consistent pattern and no structure to the world, you can't do science. Science, for example, has observed the behavior and the properties of different materials. And we apply that. So we apply that to flight. You don't build an aeroplane out of cast iron. Can you imagine seeing an aeroplane built out of cast iron? You know it's cast iron is too heavy. We've worked that out. And also because our world is constant, cast iron is always too heavy. And so you build an aeroplane out of light materials. And you know that material will always perform as expected. Because our world is orderly. And because it is constant. Because it comes from a God who is like that. See, science, because of a God like that, can be confident that the aluminium skin that is on an airliner or whatever the latest light materials are, science can be confident that that airliner won't suddenly find that material change in mid-flight and turn into cast iron and drop from the sky. If we believe that the universe just happened or has just always been, rather than being the creation of a rational God who set it up with natural laws, then why would anybody think that it would be orderly and that the way it works able to be understood? Why would you think that? Without a powerful God of order and design, you could never have the confidence to do science, because tomorrow things could change and new systems could suddenly begin, and that would then blow all your study and all that you've learned out of the water. Now, I want you to know, I don't know what is taught exactly in universities these days and in schools, but I want you to know that modern science did not arise out of atheism. Many of the early scientists of the whole science explosion were Bible-believing people. Peter Harrison is an Australian professor of science and religion. He's currently at Queensland University. So he's an historian in this area. Between 2007 and 2011, he was in this role at Oxford University. He says that part of what made the great science explosion, that was from around the 1600s, what made that possible was that scientists were believers. He says that scientists in history had, this is his quote, theologically informed assumption, had a theologically informed assumption that there are laws of nature promulgated by God and discoverable by human minds. Science and Christianity are not incompatible. And those who argue that it is will find that history is actually against them. In his book, Cross and Culture, this is a recent book, Kurt Malberg says that other civilizations have contributed in great ways to science, and we shouldn't be surprised because human beings are made in the image of God. But he says none of their scientific revolutions led to the scientific revolution of the past 500 years. Science as we know it arose once in history, this great explosion, and that happened in Christian Europe. Why? Because of belief in a powerful designing God. Now, Kurt Malberg is a Christian. People might say, yeah, well, he would say that. He's a Christian. But it's not just believers who are saying these things. Michael Ruse is a philosopher of science at Florida State University. Michael Ruse is also an atheist. He says, for most of the history of Christianity, it was the church that was the home of science. That comes in his 1998 book, The Philosophy of Biology. And as an aside, I want to say to you, this is as an aside, he also says this about Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. Richard Dawkins, the atheist, and Michael Ruse, the atheist. He says, the God delusion makes me ashamed to be an atheist. Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion would fail any introductory philosophy or religion course. Proudly, he criticizes that whereof he knows nothing. And yet, Dawkins' stuff will be trumpeted by the mainstream media. It certainly was. So the first thing that I want us to see, and this is the longer of the 3 points, is that science has been driven by the belief in a world of order and constancy, because the world has come from a God of powerful design. And the God of the Bible is a good God. So there's no chaos with him. There's no disorder with him. Things don't change capriciously. There's that constancy. That's the first thing I want us to get. The second thing is to consider, and we'll do the next two quickly, is to consider the purpose of humans. In Genesis 1, God makes human beings, and he gives them rulership over the world. We're told that humans are made in God's image for that purpose. To be made in God's image includes meaning that we're like God to some extent. It includes meaning that, like he is the king, we are vice regents in his world, in running his world. It includes things like he is a creator, he creates, and we are creative. We are able to create things too as we invent, as we build. It is our job given by God to rule the world, and in ruling the world, we need to understand it. We need to understand how it all works. And that is why we do science. That is why we go out and observe and investigate. We as humans have produced amazing technology that helps us to rule in this world, to control in this world. Animals don't do that. It's because we're in the image of God. So, going into the world and ruling as God mandated us to do, and doing science, is what God has put us to do. An interesting thing to think about is that before the fall, Adam would have had perfect ability in science. So much was lost to humanity at the fall. We're probably functioning at a fraction of what we were made for as human beings. The goal of 17th century scientists, people like Francis Bacon and many who succeeded him in the Royal Society of London, their goal was to regain scientific knowledge, the scientific knowledge of the first human beings, of Adam and Eve. And that makes sense, because Christianity is about being redemptive. Think about that. We as Christians are concerned for the souls, the eternal souls of men and women. We want them to be redeemed from death. And in Christ, that's exactly what happens. We're redeemed from death. But we're also concerned about redemption in other areas. We are concerned to see people redeemed from ills like poverty and sickness. And of course, intellectual dullness. This is why it is the church that has historically established charities, hospitals, and educational institutions. I don't know if you know that many of the great universities around the world, around the Western world, came out of the church. And sadly, in the modern West, these institutions have now abandoned their heritage and they mock it. So the point that I want to make under number two, the purpose of human beings, is that Christianity has driven science because it is simply following the biblical understanding of the purpose of people. As rulers in God's world, as ones who desire to see humanity redeemed out of dullness. So there's a second reason why science and Christianity are not incompatible. The last one, number three, has to do with morality and truth. True Christianity, true believers hate lies, don't we? We hate lies, we seek truth. And that is critical to good science. You know, I might come up, if I were a scientist, with a theory, and I write a paper on that theory, but that paper isn't just taken then as truth because Craig Newell, the scientist, says it is so. It has to be subject to strict peer review. That's the normal way science works, because we are concerned for truth. We don't just accept the thinking of one person. It all takes time and effort before a paper is finally able to be published. It's hard work, it's tedious, but it's good. Sadly, we do see corruption in the scientific community because there isn't a commitment to truth among some. Instead, there's a commitment to pride or a commitment to money, or maybe there's a commitment to fear. You're going to be saying something that others don't like, but you're not committed to truth. That problem exists in the scientific community. In the history of medicine, there has been unscientific scorn on new ideas and different opinions. I'm going to mention to you a few examples that came up in a fascinating book that I read about 4 years ago. It's called Accidental Medical Discoveries. Here's one example. Today, many people have artificial lenses inserted in their eyes to deal with cataracts. I know some of you have had those operations. It's a life-changing procedure. The man who came up with this is Sir Harold Ridley. When he tried to present his work, and by the way, he worked out that these inserts could work accidentally when he was treating a World War II pilot whose canopy had exploded around him and some shrapnel from the perspex got into the eye. And this got the whole thing flowing, where Sir Harold Ridley worked out that the eye could hold this material and not get infected. Anyway, when he put his work forward, tried to present it, he was ridiculed by the establishment, by the higher men in ophthalmology. It actually cost him emotional pain and mental illness. He was first ridiculed in the UK. When he tried to then take it to the United States, he was also ridiculed there. They did not give his work a reasonable look, it seems, because of pride. Now, imagine if they had managed to squash him. Many of you who are sitting here today would not have your cataracts dealt with. A similar thing is recounted in the book about Dr. Robin Warren of Royal Perth Hospital. This is a recent one, relatively recent. People have ulcers, they struggle with ulcers. The theory used to be that it's to do with things like stress. But he started to realize that peptic ulcers are caused by bacteria. But no, he was sidelined and had to go through so much stress himself. He was looked down on and rejected because the establishment believed this is impossible. Bacteria could never live in the acidic stomach of a person. And so it's all nonsense. And now it's accepted, but he had to go through pain and difficulty. And there are many, many stories like this. And yet people will just believe a thing is true because scientists say, science says. Science is not perfect. If we believe the Bible, we know that people are sinners. And what are scientists? They are people. It's not perfect. And so we shouldn't be surprised to hear of corruption in science, because corruption will be found everywhere. Contacts that I know in the academic world talk of students being pushed through even when they are failing, particularly when they're sponsored by other countries. And the university wants the money. They want the students. They want to look good in terms of results, and yet they're being pushed through. And one day, it's those students who will be the voices of science says. And so, because Christianity values truth and morality, good science can happen. We're after truth, and we hate lies. And so, bringing it all together, I want to put it to you, brothers and sisters, friends, that Christianity drives good science. It is not ridiculous to believe in God and to be a scientist. Good science will come from the belief that everything around us has been made by a master engineer, one of fine design and order. Good science will come from a conviction that God has given us a mandate to go into the world and to rule the world and to redeem the world. Good science will come from those who hold to truth, who seek truth, and who value morality. It is not true that science and faith are enemies. And I fear that as our culture becomes more and more intolerant of truth, more and more intolerant of Christianity, more and more corrupt, we are going to see in our time and into the future a shift away from good science. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge that you indeed are the master designer, that this is your world that you've created beautifully, wonderfully, wonderfully made, and that you have given us as human beings that mandate to look after your world, and that it is good to do science, and that it is part of who we are. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us confidence that even when we are mocked, that what our detractors are saying is so wrong, it is not a reasonable conclusion to come to at all. That also you would give us confidence in science and not to see it as an enemy, but a good thing. And to pursue it if that is what you call us to. And for those of us who are in science, to be confident in it as Christian people. And we pray that you would have mercy on us, Lord, as a culture, that you would stem this tide that is so intolerant of truth, that is becoming more and more corrupt, that we would not go into a darker time where science is no longer good. Please be merciful on our society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.